Before we get started this morning, I need to remind you that our love feast will take place, I think, June 25th. So if you want to host it, please see Mrs. Robin or get in touch with Mrs. Robin Monk. Also, the report from the pastor in Nigeria is posted now on the website with some of the pictures. Not all of them are there, but you can go and see some of the read his report and some of the pictures, and hopefully we'll get some more posted. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning because of who you are. We are thankful that you are a merciful Father, compassionate and loving, all-powerful, all-wise God, eminent and transcendent God. What a God you are. What a privilege that you have afforded us to call you our Father, that we can approach you with absolute confidence, knowing that you do hear us, because we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who pleads on our behalf. So it is with great humility that we come to you, knowing that you do not reject us, but that you have called us your children. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning, we thank you for the many blessings, protections, and all that you have done for this group and believers everywhere throughout this week. So as we have gathered this morning, we do so in the understanding and obeying the command that we should gather and assemble ourselves for the purpose of being encouraged through your word. So it is a request that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. Where we are still dealing with improper conduct in the pre-Lord's Supper meal, that is the love feast. I'm going to begin reading at verse 20. It is, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Now we have now come to our last consideration of this section of 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22. Now we stated that its main message is, think of other believers as you take your portion of food during fellowship meals of believers. Now we stated at the beginning of the section that although the general character of what the Holy Spirit gave through Apostle Paul in our passage is negative in nature because of his rebuke of the Corinthians, but that we will expand on this passage by presenting positive assertions that if we understood and applied, will lead to the avoidance of the criticism the apostle leveled on the Corinthians. Now, consequently, we have considered the first positive assertion, which is that the assembling of believers for fellowship meal should be praiseworthy. Now, this led to the first responsibility of the believer, which is that you should aim to make the assembling of believers in fellowship meal praiseworthy. A second positive assertion is that there are things that will ensure that fellowship meals are praiseworthy, and so ensure that one is conscious of the portion of food one takes during the fellowship meals of believers. This assertion, we said, led to second and third responsibilities. The second responsibility, if you recall, is to ensure you do not cause division during the fellowship meals. The third is to ensure that you have the spirit that characterizes the Lord's Supper. Now, this spirit that characterizes the Lord's Supper, we indicated, is one that avoids selfishness. So we spend some time with that subject on selfishness. Now, the subject of selfishness was certainly the concern of the apostle in what he wrote in verse 22. In effect, the apostle was concerned that selfishness was in part responsible for some believers in Corinth going hungry and others being drunk prior to the Lord's Supper. Now, this concern is reflected in our message that the believer should think of the portion of food the person takes during the fellowship meals, as that will ensure that everyone gets something to eat so no one goes home hungry. As such, though, now, as a believer may be one that eats too much or great quantities of food at one sitting, though, but when that believer is in fellowship meal, the individual should curtail that practice to ensure that everyone has at least gotten a little portion of the food. So we are saying that fellowship meal should not be seen as a place where one eats the same quantity of food as the believer is at home. Unless, of course, there is excess of food when everyone had had something to eat. Now, that sounds almost simple, really. Now, you say, does the Bible have all that? Yes, it does. The problem is just we don't know what's inside the Bible. Anyway, so the point we're stressing is one that the Holy Spirit gave through the apostle to the Corinthians and so to the universal church of Christ. Now, to the Corinthians, they were to recognize the fellowship meals that led up to the Lord's Supper. It's not like every other, you know, dinner party in a person's house. Not the same thing. See, the two are different because of their purposes. Now, ordinarily, we can say that ordinary dinner party may be a way of showing off one's wealth. The fellowship meals that precedes the Lord's Supper is for showing the unity of believers. That's the difference. I'm not saying that, you know, when you have dinner party that you want to show off, but sometimes people do. But that's different from the fellowship meal. It's the idea of unity. Now, in the passage that we're studying, that the apostle made the point that a believer should not eat the same quantity of food in the fellowship meal as the individual does at home unless there is excess food left. Someone may ask, where is it? Well, the answer is that it is in the first rhetorical question of the apostle that he gave. Look at the first rhetorical question of verse 22. 1 Corinthians 11:22. Look at what it says. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? That's what it is. Now we have to now unfold it to see how that is the case. Now the translation of the NIV and a few other English versions hide or did not translate what I consider the key to recognizing that the rhetorical question the apostle used is one that is intended to make the point that believers should take small portion of food during the fellowship meals to ensure that everyone has got something to eat before going for seconds. Now, the key, this key, is a Greek conjunction, ga, that has several usages. For example, it can be used as a marker of inference with a meaning, so, or then, or even by all means. Or, it can be used as a marker of cause or reason for something, in which case it may be translated for or because. Thus, in the Lexingham English Bible began 1 Corinthians 11 verse 22 with the word for, indicating that the Greek conjunction is used as a marker of cause or reason, which is indeed correct, since that is the general usage under which the apostle used the Greek conjunction in our verse. Now, specifically, the Greek conjunction, when used with the equation, as it is used in our verse that we are considering, may be left untranslated. Although the word may be translated with what or why. Now, this is the way that you find them being translated in the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Bible. Now, to further reveal the function of the Greek conjunction as a marker of cause or reason, it really could be translated something like this. For what reason? In other words, if we began verse 22 with the question, for what reason? For what reason? Now, if this meaning is used, then it enables us to explore what reason the apostle was referring as he asked the rhetorical question that followed. Now, you see, the apostle ended verse 21 with the sentence that reads, one remains hungry, another gets drunk. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. So, if we say, for what reason? Now, there was a reason somebody was drunk and somebody goes hungry. Then you can see that this verse is now, the rhetorical question is now being used to give us something. So the apostle was then asking why this should be or should happen. In other words, what is the reason some go hungry while others get drunk? Now, one of the reasons for this situation is that some took too much. They took too much food, or they had more wine than they should, so that there was not enough food left for others to eat, or enough wine left for others to drink. That's the reason. So by that he's saying, he's now setting up, when he asks that question, don't you have homes? So this whole idea of people going hungry or some getting drunk would have been avoided if those present were sensitive to the needs of others and so mindful of the portion of food and beverage available that they took. That would have been avoided. So although we are focusing on portions of food one takes, but we should not forget that the point the Holy Spirit through the apostle wants to get to us is that of being sensitive to others. If you're a very sensitive person to the needs and other people, it will guide the way you function. If you're actually very sensitive to other people, in other words, if you're not self-absorbed, self-centered, and you think about other people, then the whole world doesn't revolve around you. If you can think that way, that no, there's some other people that I need to think about, then it will affect how you function. And so it is this lack of sensitivity to the needs of others that will cause us to be self-centered or, of course, selfish. Now, to ensure them, the Corinthians understood the apostle meant that those who attend the fellowship meal should have been conscious of the portion of food and beverage they took. He posed a rhetorical question that expected an answer that, if properly understood, would then lead to the conclusion that he wanted the Corinthians to realize that a portion one takes in public gathering should be governed by concern for others, not for a person to fill in the individual's stomach as the person would otherwise do when at home. See, that's the issue. That's why these things are there given in, I call it in shorthand, we have to expand it in longhand. So that's, it's a question, but that's really what the question is about. To say, you should have been more conscious. Because he said, for what reason? You weren't conscious, so you loaded your plate, you didn't think about other people. So that's what the whole issue is. I'm saying that a rhetorical question, of course, is given next in 1 Corinthians 11:22 when he says, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? That's the key. Don't you have? Now, before though I continue with this question, let me state that this question is probably one of the reasons that the fellowship meal that preceded the Lord's Supper became discontinued with it, so that believers' love feasts became an independent fellowship meal from the celebration of the Lord's Supper. That's what I suspect. I don't have a solid thing that says that, but I'm led to think that because of this issue that the apostle raised, that probably affected doing this independently and so on. Now, that aside, as we stated previously, this question expects the answer yes. That is the reason the New Century Version rendered, instead of a question, it rendered a sentence, which they read this way: you can eat and drink in your own homes. That's where they didn't put the question. They just said that as a sentence. Now, the International Standard Version conveyed the same point, that the rhetorical question demands the answer yes, by using a tag question. Now, the tag question, this is the way they translated it: you have homes in which to eat and drink, don't you? See, that's a tag question. You have homes. Now, don't you? So that's the answer, is yeah, we have homes. So in any case, in any event though, the apostle indicates that the Corinthians have homes to eat and drink as much as they wanted. Now, by making this statement, the apostle then meant to convey that when believers meet for a fellowship meal that preceded the Lord's Supper, they should not be thinking of filling up their stomach as they would if they ate in their houses, but to be concerned that everyone has something to eat. As such, since we know that such meal is different from one that one partakes in his or her home. Now, this being the case, we are correct then in stating the message as believers being careful in the portion of food they take to ensure that everyone in the meeting place has something to eat, even if it means that a person is not filled up as the individual would in the person's house. Now, we are saying then that the rhetorical question is intended to convey that you should curtail your appetite during the fellowship meal to ensure everyone has had something to eat. Now, this statement is really in keeping with the advice given when one sits to eat with a ruler or important individual, as in Proverbs chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. It is, when you sit to dine with a ruler, note well what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to gluttony, Do not crave his delicacies, for that food is deceptive. So the advice of verse 2, when he said, put a knife to your throat if you are given to gluttony, means that you should restrain yourself. If you're a person with big appetite, when you are invited to eat with someone important or a ruler. Now you should be moderate in the portion of food you take until it's clear to you that everyone has at least gotten something to eat. Now if you are not filled up or have not satisfied your appetite, then you wait until you go home. Now this is because the purpose of fellowship meal is for believers to share with each other what they have, both materially and spiritually. That's the purpose of the fellowship meal. You share what you have, both physically and spiritually. Now, thus, the apostle, in his rhetorical question, also wants believers to recognize that believers, or that the fellowship meal that precedes the Lord's Supper, is not like an ordinary meal one takes at home. Now, even if the house used for the fellowship meal belonged to one of the members of the local church, the person should still not think of the person's house as the individual home. Now, you shouldn't think of that way. Well, you see, all I'm saying is, remember at that time, they didn't meet usually in the way we meet today. It was in people's homes. So maybe one person with a large home will invite or offer his or her house to the local church to use for fellowship meal and so on. So in that case, what we're saying is that a person then, even if it's your house, you should still not think of the house as yours, or as you would do normally then, since when the believers gather to worship, whatever space they use has become holy, in the sense of being devoted to the Lord. In other words, this building right now is holy because it's not the building by itself. Now it houses those who carry the Holy Spirit inside of them. So now this is a dedicated ground. So what we're saying is, if your house, you gave it to the church at that point to use, the moment that happens, that room or whatever place is now a dedicated spot and should be treated with deference. So this is some of the things that people seem to forget, and I know that many people have problems with corpses inside their buildings, or they don't have problem with that, but most times they forget that once you say this is a place to worship, it's not a dedicated ground, and therefore you avoid any kind of ritual defilement that was even given in the Old Testament. Anyway, so with this comment though, we have actually finished our exposition of the second assertion that there are things that will ensure that fellowship meals are praiseworthy, and so that one is conscious of the portion of meal one takes during the fellowship meals of believers. So we come now to the third assertion of this passage and its resultant responsibilities. The third assertion of the passage that we're considering is that there are actions a believer should avoid during the fellowship meals of believers. Very simple. That there are actions you should avoid during that fellowship meal. Now this assertion listen to the fourth and the fifth responsibilities a believer must carry out to ensure that the overall message of this section is carried out, which again, the overall message, if you recall, think of other believers as you take your portion of food during the fellowship meals of believers. So then, a fourth responsibility that you have as a believer regarding the message of this section is to ensure that you do nothing that could be interpreted to mean that you are looking down on the Church of Christ with contempt. Let me say that again. That you ensure that you can, that you do nothing that could be interpreted to mean that you are looking down on the Church of Christ with contempt. Now, this responsibility is derived from the first part of the second rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22. Look at that question and say, or do you despise the Church of God? Or do you despise the Church of God? Now, this first part of the second rhetorical question, according to the NIV, although a negative expression, is intended to enhance the point of the apostle regarding being concerned about other believers during the fellowship meal that should be evident in controlling one's appetite until everyone has at least gotten something to eat. In effect, we are saying that this first part of the second rhetorical question is intended to cause a believer to recognize further the impact of the action of failure to be sensitive to others during the fellowship meal. Now, our reason for saying that the first part of the second rhetorical question is intended to enhance the apostle's point to the Corinthians regarding being sensitive to other believers during the fellowship meal is because of that word "or." Can you say "or"? That word "or" that begins that question. That is what gives us the clue to an enhancement. Now, this is, you see, the word "or" is translated from a Greek particle that, depending on how it is accented, the way the accent is put on it, may be considered as either a marker of alternative with the meaning "or," or it may be considered an adverb that serves as a marker of affirmation with the meaning "truly," or "certainly," or even "assuredly." Now, because the apostle followed the first rhetorical question by a second, the particle is used to introduce a second question that may be viewed either as being parallel to the first question or that it supplements it. Now, the context suggests that the apostle used it to supplement his point in the first question. See, the supplement to what the apostle said about being sensitive to others regarding the portion one takes during the fellowship meal is that insensitivity to others, believers, would be understood as acting wrongly towards the Church of God, as in that expression of the first part of the second rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians 11:22, when he said, "Or do you despise the Church of God?" Now, what is it really that the apostle intended to say in this expression? When he said, "Or do you despise the Church of God?" What is he saying? Now, to answer this question, let us first understand what the apostle means in the use of the word "despise." That word "despise." The word "despise" is translated from a Greek word that may mean to look down on someone or something with contempt or aversion, with the implication that one considers the object of contempt as of little value. Hence, the Greek word may mean To treat with contempt, to treat with contempt, as the word is used by Apostle Paul in his question to those who are hypocritical, in that they teach one thing and do another. They teach one thing and do another. Now that's one of the, in my judgment, that is one of the things that has rendered Christianity almost all over the world ineffective in a sense. It's still effective, but it will have been much better. Except that we believers are seen that way. We say one thing, we live another way. That's a bad thing that we do to the Christian faith. So this is what the apostle used in that sense, in telling people you teach one thing and you do another thing. If, of course, in this case, he would really say, if you think because you're getting away with it, or you think you're getting away with it, because God is very patient with you, which is usually what we think. Some people say, well, I did something, no one caught me, and therefore I must be free. No, my friend. On this planet, I need to reinforce that. I know you already had it several times. On this planet, you will reap everything you sow. Everything. It may take 50 years, 60 years, you reap it. So don't ever think that you got away with anything. None of us gets away with anything on this planet. No. That is why we have to be careful. God is very patient. He's not like you or me. If you offend me, I offend you, you want to agree immediately. God is not that way. He knows when to get to you or me. And we really feel it. That's what we think. So that's why the apostle, in a sense, using that concept of despise in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It is, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness? In other words, here is the thing. As I've said, you did something now, it's wrong. Now, the thorn that didn't strike you, or lightness, they say, it didn't strike you. He said, okay. Maybe God, you know, you don't really, he's not going to do me anything. That's what the whole thing says. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness? He's been kind to you and me. Tolerance and patience. Not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance. In other words, that he didn't strike you down or me down means he's being kind. And that should cause us to come to repentance. To realize we went wrong. We went astray. Now we seek his forgiveness. Anyway, the Greek word may mean to look down on, as it is used in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul to Timothy, not to allow those in the local church he was pastoring to look down on him, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 12 reads, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Now the word may mean to despise, as Apostle Peter used it to describe those who will be met with God's punishment as those that show no respect for God's authority in that they do not obey his word, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Second Peter, chapter 2, verse 10. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Now the Greek word may mean to consider something not important enough to be an object of concern when evaluated against something else. And so the Greek word may mean something like to care nothing for, or to disregard, or even be unafraid of. Now this is the sense the word is used to indicate that Jesus Christ was not afraid or concerned with the shame of the cross when he died for our sins. Although the NIV uses meaning to scorn, to translate our Greek word in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 reads, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning his shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." See that verbal phrase of the NIV when it says, "scorning his shame," is rendered in the New English Translation and a handful of our English version this way: disregarding his shame. Now this translation better describes of what the human author wanted to convey regarding the attitude of Jesus Christ as he went to the cross to die for our sins. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 11:22, the Greek word has the sense of to despise, that is, to look down on something with contempt. Look down on somebody with contempt, or to treat with disinterest. And so the object that one looks down on or treats without respect or showing no interest in, that object is really described in terms of the church. In other words, what we're saying that the object that one looks on or of looking down with disinterest by a believer who is insensitive to others who are present in the house churches during their fellowship meal regarding their going hungry is then given in that phrase, the church of God. In passage we're starting 1 Corinthians 11:22. That's the object of this looking down with no interest, or showing no interest, or showing no contempt. Showing contempt. So here he says the church of God. Now, the word church is one that is we need to usually look at. So to understand what is meant then, we should spend some time briefly to look at that word church. It is translated from a Greek word ekklesia, that we have considered in detail in our past study. But I will review what I said previously here, not only for the benefit of those who are not here when we examine the word in detail, but also as a refresher to those who were in that study when we looked at it. Now the Greek word may refer to a group of citizens assembled for social, political activities. And so it may simply mean assembly or simply gathering. As in the riotous group that rose against Apostle Paul at Athens, as we read in Acts chapter 19, verse 32. Acts chapter 19, verse 32. And once you get it, hold on to Acts, because the next passage will also be in Acts. Acts chapter 19, verse 32 reads, "The assembly," that's the Greek word ekklesia, "the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there." Here, though, again, the Greek word is simply translated assembly. The Greek word may be used to describe people with shared belief. Hence, it may mean something like community, or it may mean something like congregation, because shared belief. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe Israel while they were in the desert. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Acts 7, verse 38 reads, "He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers," that's talking about Moses, "and he received living words to pass on to us." Now, you see, that word assembly, that's a Greek word, ekklesia. Now, most of our English versions use the meaning congregation instead of the word assembly to translate the Greek word in this passage of Acts. Although, interestingly, the King James Version, what I call the Old King James Version, use the word church. And, you know, when people argue certain things, they, you know, those of them who say it's, if it's not King James, it's nothing else. Now, so they have a problem because church didn't exist until the New Testament time, as it is known. So when people say, well, but there was church in the desert. No, there wasn't. It's not a church the way we talk about it today as the body of Christ, or as we're going to explain shortly. But of course, the New King James Version walked away from that. And so now they use, instead of the word church, they use the word congregation. That's how the New King James Version translated this passage of Acts 7, verse 38. Now, the word in the sense of referring them to people with shared belief is used predominantly in the scripture in six different ways. That word, when we're using it, church, referring to people with a shared belief, it is used in at least six different ways. First, it is used, though, in the Septuagint relating to the word Lord to describe them, the assembly of people of God, the people of God. That is, in this case, Israel, as it is used to describe, use it in the Greek translation of the Septuagint of Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2. It is, No one born of a forbidden marriage. You know what's a forbidden marriage? Believer and unbeliever. That's what's called a forbidden marriage. Believer and unbeliever. That's what's forbidden. Of course, in case of Israel was specific. In other words, an Israelite marrying any but an Israelite. Because only the Israelites at that point were people of God. Everyone surrounding them, they were unbelievers. Anyway, that phrase, the assembly, it says, no one born of a forbidden marriage, nor any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. See that phrase, the assembly of the Lord, refers to the Lord's people or the people of God. Now that aside, the word assembly is translated from a Hebrew word that is a general word for assembly. But it is this word, the Hebrew word, that is translated in the Septuagint with the Greek word that is given the meaning church. In other words, it's the word assembly here in the Hebrew text is really a Hebrew word, kohal. Kohal. But which simply means assembly. But those who translated the Hebrew Bible into the Greek, they use the word ecclesia to translate that word. Now, even without the use of the word Lord, the Greek word used in the Septuagint refers to the congregation of believers in the Old Testament times, as it is used by the psalmist in the Septuagint of Psalm 22:22. Psalm chapter 22:22. Psalm 22:22. It is, I will declare your name to my brothers. Brothers here, referring to fellow Israelites who are supposedly are believers. So I will declare your name to my brothers. Look at the next. In the congregation, I will praise you. In other words, I talk about you, the great things you have done. That's part of what it means to praise God. In fact, really, the basic thing is he's talking about what God has done for you. Something that I think that we can awake about it today, especially here in the West too, where there are very few people that are eager to tell other believers, look at what God did for me, yesterday, today, tomorrow, whatever. But here, that's what this psalmist says, where the word congregation here in the Septuagint is the word translated church that is used to translate it. So that's the first thing that we know, that in the Septuagint, when it's associated with the word Lord, that the Greek word has to do with the assembly of believers. Second, it is used to describe God's people, whether in heaven or on earth, those who have believed or who will believe in Christ, whose names are recorded in heaven. Now, Jesus used the word to describe a community of believers that will exist after his death on the cross, as we may gather from Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. Matthew, and hold on to Matthew. Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. Just hold on to it because we'll pick some few verses there too. Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. It reads, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So the reason we stated that Jesus viewed the church as a community of future believers is that the preceding two verses speak of one brother or two more brothers who are really believers that are involved with settling a matter of wronging another. As we read still in Matthew 18, look at verses 15 and 16. It is verse 15 reads, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you." Now, they'll tell you, I mean, truly speaking, that's one of the hardest things to do. Because of the way we live today and because of the sinful nature. Now, there are, you know, if a fellow believer they wrong, you go to them, they start fighting more and more. Instead of having the spirit to understand. But anyway, our Lord goes on to say, if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. He's wronged you. You're not supposed to be out there criticizing him or her. You go to him or her. That's what the scripture requires. And that's why we really know how what it is that we believe. Somebody wrongs you, you go to them. Yeah, you know, maybe the person may even throw you out of his or her house. But you still do what the Lord states you to do. So he says, if he listens to you, you will have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, since the instruction of the Lord is to take the matter to the church, if no resolution is achieved with two or three brothers, then it must mean, or it must be that the church is viewed then as the larger community of believers. That is, of course, future from the time Jesus Christ declared this word. So, his reason is being used to describe the church of God or infinitely believers, whether they're in heaven or earth. Now, that aside, the word, though, church is used to refer to God's people with focus on Christians on this planet, as that is the sense the word is used in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 23. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. Hebrews 12, verse 23. Here's the thing. It reads, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. So that phrase, church of the firstborn of Hebrews 12 verse 23, is a reference to all God's people, but with focus on believers in Christ since the cross of Christ. Of course, there are those who interpret it as a reference to all believers, living or dead, or simply as a reference to Old Testament believers. Now, this notwithstanding, it is because there is a clear reference to believers in heaven in this passage, that we are convinced that the phrase Church of the Firstborn refers to all believers who are still on this planet. That is, believers in the universal Church of God that are still on this planet. Now the thing is, we have to always pay attention to these little details, and I know sometimes people in a Bible teaching church, maybe a passage is quoted and you read it and you continue reading the rest of it while I'm teaching. What you've done is, yeah, you're doing the right thing, but in the wrong time. Because whatever it is I say, you didn't hear that. That's not the purpose. If it intrigues you, you leave it, go home, get to it. But sometimes believers do that. They just, okay, he read that and he wants you. You are so captivated, so you don't hear the next thing. So that could be a distraction to you, even though it's right, but you're doing it in the wrong time. Anyway, this notwithstanding, it is because there is a clear reference to believers in heaven in this passage that we're convinced that the phrase Church of the Firstborn refers to all believers who are still on this planet, that is, believers in the universal Church of God, still on the planet. See, the class of believers, the author mentioned in Hebrews 12:23, look at that class, say, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. That is clearly a reference to believers already in heaven. They're already in heaven. That, of course, will certainly include Old Testament believers. Now, we are not made yet perfect because we're still on this planet. But here it says, the spirit of the righteous made perfect. That means these are those who are already in the presence of the Lord. That's why we believe that, yes, verse 12 is talking about two different kinds of believers, those on this planet and those in heaven. So the word church is used in that respect. To think about the Church of the Firstborn, to describe all believers in heaven and on earth. Third, our Greek word, translated church, is used to designate the totality of believers in Christ, living and meeting in a specified location or even a larger geographical area, but not necessarily limited to one meeting place. Thus, it is used to describe believers of the early church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 8, and hold on to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 verse 1. It is, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. The church here, no doubt, refers to believers in Christ, since we are informed that except for the apostles, the rest of the church was scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, only a people, not a building, as some use the word church to refer to their building, only people can be scattered to different locations, not the building. Now, there is the indication that believers met in different houses, as we read, or as it's implied in Acts chapter 8, verse 3. We're looking at time. We'll take a break. After break, we'll read that.